Well, it's good to be back. I miss not being here in front of you guys. So we're in John chapter 21. We will have today's sermon and maybe one more, maybe two. I don't know. I'm going to miss John. I think we've had 61 sermons in John, so a little bit more than a year. I want to kind of do a little bit of review. Kind of don't want to leave him too abruptly. In the book of John, we have seen Jesus. We have seen him as the eternal Word of God. We have seen him as the Word made flesh. We have seen him turn water to wine at a wedding feast. We've seen him cleanse the temple. We've watched him teach Nicodemus the necessity of being born again. We've seen him reveal to the woman at the well himself as the living water. He has healed the sick. He has fed the hungry. He has called himself the bread of life. We have witnessed that he is the light of the world who perfectly reveals the Father to us. We've come to know him as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We've watched him raise Lazarus from the dead, proving his own testimony that he is both the resurrection and the life. We've watched him ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, palm branches waving, demonstrating that he is the long-awaited-for Messiah, son of David. We've watched him serve as he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. We've seen how patiently he taught his disciples that he is the true vine, as we read again this morning, and that he would give spiritual nourishment to his followers through the coming work of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We've watched him pray with his disciples. We've grieved with Jesus when he was betrayed. We saw him wrongly tried and brutally treated by wicked authorities. But even in the trials and the beatings and the death on the cross, we saw him endure all those with patience. We heard him declare, "It is finished," while he was still hanging on the cross. And mystery of all mysteries, he gave up his spirit. We watched the spear thrust in his side and outflowed blood and water that symbolized both the cleansing and the life that we received through faith in him. We watched him laid in the tomb. And we have witnessed his personal resurrection, his appearance to Mary Magdalene. We later watched him as he appeared to the disciples without Thomas and then later with Thomas. And we have listened to the cry of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." It's been quite a journey. John has showed us all of this for the purpose of helping us to believe, so that believing we might have life in his name. And that's exactly what he says at the end of John chapter 20. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In many ways, the book of John could have nicely ended right there. And I'm not sure how many of us would have even taken a second thought about that. If John 21 was not in the book of John, I don't think we would have even thought about it.
We'd have said, yeah, that's a good ending right there. Purpose of the book, great.
Some actually even wonder if chapter 1 was added later. Sort of a postscript, postlog, epilogue. I don't know what you call it, something like that. I don't know whether it was a part of the original plan of John or whether he, you know, was, you know, finished it up and he was kind of thinking it through and went, oh, let me bring that in there too. I don't know. But I do believe that it was added or initially put there because John thought it was important. And it had lasting value for God's people. But I'll also tell you that John 21 has been one of the most difficult passages for me to go, okay, John, what are you saying here? A lot of, you know, I've had extra time, you know, having missed last week, and so you have extra time to look at other sermons and read other commentaries and things. So a lot of pastors just swoop right through and go down to verse 19, and their emphasis is on Jesus' interaction with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. You know, you're familiar with that. And so the beginning 14 verses of John 21 really just becomes kind of an introduction, kind of a laying the groundwork for Jesus' interaction with Peter. I think that they are connected. I think there is, it is true that Jesus' interaction with Peter is very crucial to this whole chapter. But I'm convinced that John wants us to draw meaning from the first 14 verses, even apart from his connection with Peter. You'll have to be the judge if I do it well. I believe that they have some important truths to teach us, even if they are a bit more anticlimactic than the other resurrection accounts. So let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll plunge in. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's Galilee, another name for Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Actually, it was quite louder than that. It was about 100 yards away. Children, you got any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. You'll get some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. I mean, you can just see John and Peter, right? John's the one that thinks. Peter's the one that acts, right? It's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, John is very clear that he wants us to see Jesus in these verses. I don't believe he wants us to just go to the reinstatement of Peter. Look at how he drives this home, both in verse 1 and in verse 14. In verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Two times he revealed himself. He revealed himself in this way. John is telling us Jesus is showing us something about Jesus. And he uses the same word down in verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It's almost like bookends. Verse 1, verse 14, John says, look, Jesus showed us something about himself in these verses. The word that he uses for reveal is phanerao. Not that that means anything to you guys, but it is the word to make known, to make manifest, to display in more than one way who he is, to show himself. Jesus is not simply appearing to his disciples. That's Jesus again, good. He's actually making himself known to his disciples. And John goes a step further and says that he's doing it in this way. So the way in which he's revealing himself is actually significant. Our antennas ought to go up when we hear that. There's something different, something more about this resurrection appearance than has already occurred. What is it? Well, that's where I'm going to try. We'll see how it goes. First off, we need to understand some contextual things. The disciples are no longer in Jerusalem. The appearances before this time have all been in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Jesus had instructed them to go back to Galilee, and they did. It is sort of striking to us that we don't have all the disciples together. We only have 7 of them. Where are the other disciples? John doesn't tell us. Why does John name most of them and yet leave 2 of them anonymous? Isn't that not strange? Like, yeah, those 2, we don't need to know who they are. I mean, John hadn't forgotten them. Oh yeah, was it Philip or was it, I don't know. You know, I just don't get why he doesn't name them. He does name Nathanael, and Nathanael might possibly be named because of what John has already written about Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 49. Remember, Nathanael is one of the first disciples, and he says, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, well, you're going to see a lot more than that, you know. So it could, maybe that's why Nathanael's mentioned his name. I don't believe in this case, don't believe he's just trying to reach number 7, the number of perfection in this case. So Nathan or Art tells me that anytime I have a number, if it's a 7, we're good to go. Just say it's number of perfection, we're good to go. No, I just think that there were 7 of them. That's it. John's just telling it like it is. Well, next we want to see in verse 3, what are they doing? Well, Simon Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. Now, if you read the commentaries, you know Peter gets a ton of flack for going fishing. Some say that he is in absolute rebellion to God. He's denying his Lord. He's ignoring the natural conclusions that he should be out there sharing the gospel. I couldn't disagree more. There is no question that this story has implications about Peter's doubts about himself. That's clear from when we get to verse 15 and forward. That there's something going on here. He certainly questions whether he is fit to be a shepherd of God's people. But if John wants to rebuke Peter or any of the seven for that matter. Remember, it's not just Peter because John went with him and all the other seven. He certainly does not give us very clear evidence of that in the text. So why does Peter go fishing? Because Peter's a fisherman. You do what you do. You do what you know. Peter and the disciples were told to go to Galilee and wait until Jesus came. They haven't yet been given orders by Jesus. They're waiting. And let me tell you, I know a little bit about waiting from this past week. I was just waiting to get better. But in the midst of waiting, I was not entirely inactive. I'd read books that I hadn't read in a while that I wanted to pick up and read and got further along. I did some studying that I hadn't done. Not like the immediate studying of get this lesson plan, but more like extensive things that I wanted to study and reflect upon. I even washed dishes a couple times. And you know what I did when I started feeling better? I actually went out onto my court and shot some basketball. Only 20 minutes. Robin didn't want me to wear myself out. Why did I do these things? Because of the things I'm familiar with, the things I do. I do what I do, right? What does Peter know? He knows fishing. Not to mention that it's a good way for him to make his living. Still got a family. I also think it's very interesting that Peter leads. He's not even trying to be a leader. He just says, man, I'm going fishing. All right, we'll come with you, Peter. It's like he's this natural leader, right? People just want to follow him. And so they're fishing. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And again, I would say the fact that they catch nothing is not a demonstration that they're in rebellion to God. It's just the reality. It's life. And I find this whole thing refreshing. Now let me try to paint this for you. I mean, I've had a lot of time to think about this, so you might think you just went a little too far with this, but a lot of it on drugs too, right? So the greatest event in all of history has just occurred. Frodo getting the ring into the Mount Mordor, nothing, this pales in comparison to this. Right? I mean, it's like, bam, it's finished, it's done, and you see the resurrected Jesus. Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. Would you not think that it was time to sing the hallelujah chorus and enter into glory? Instead, we're hanging out in Galilee. And you can't even catch fish. I mean, if you got a letdown, I got to see the resurrected Lord of the universe, and I can't even catch fish. Is that not a little bit like your life? Is that not a little bit like, okay, great, you know, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reigning in heaven. And you know what? I can't get my daughter to sleep. Is that not a little bit like it? A little anticlimactic? Sometimes I talk with young people and they tell me things like, you know, it just seems like everything about the Bible, and it just seems disconnected from who I am. And I think John 21 is partly written for that very purpose. Why is my life so normal? Where's the glory of the resurrection in my life?
And maybe even a further step, okay? Yes, Jesus, we have watched you for a year and seen so many things about you. But you know what? Those things were all like you when you were here in the flesh, walking with us, doing this life with us. Now, it's entirely different, man. You're on the other side now. Think about this. You just got the big promotion. You're no longer on this side of the tracks. You're on the other side. So how's my relationship with you going to be different? I believe that John 21 reveals Jesus to be the same Savior that the disciples had come to know and love before the resurrection. The work of the cross has been finished. Jesus will soon be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Many things have changed in the unfolding plan of redemption, but Jesus is the same. He continues to relate to you in the same way. So let's look at that. Let's look at how he actually relates with them. Verse 4, just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Is it not just like Jesus to let his disciples struggle all night long? I mean, come on. Wouldn't you expect him to come in at like, shoom, shoot down, walk on the water and be so excited, you know? Instead, he's just sitting on the shore and they don't even know he's there. Is that not a little bit like our Savior? Lets us struggle, lets us get frustrated, lets us go through these things. But is he absent? No, he's there. Just holding back a little bit. And I just smile and say, man, this is so Jesus. We often go through the day feeling the absence of Jesus. He lets us struggle in and experience one frustration after another, but he's never absent. He's right there, even if we cannot see him at the moment. And you know what? Even when they do see him, they don't recognize him. How often does God work in your life and you don't even recognize it? He could have came out to them on the lake. I mean, he didn't have to stay on the shore and shout to them. He could have just, boom, right there on the side of the lake. Hey, guys, put in the net over there. It's going to do great. He could have just made the fish jump in earlier. Look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, yells to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said, cast the net on the right side of the boat. You will find some. They cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Now you need to understand, when he says children, that's kind of a weird statement. It's not really well used in John. But it probably just means friends. It's a kind of a colloquial way of saying friends. He asks them, do you have any fish? And he tells them to cast on the other side of the boat, the right side of the boat. And every one of you, when you hear that, does that not sound strangely familiar, right? I mean, you immediately go back to a previous occurrence. And yet the disciples don't make the connection. How is it that you can make the connection and the disciples don't? Right? I mean, is anybody here just went, oh man, I've never heard him say something like cast on. I mean, we all go, yeah, that was just like it previously at the beginning when he calls them to be his own. Let's turn to that just for a second. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I do find it interesting, as you're turning there, that John doesn't include this in his gospel. It's in Luke. You have to go to Luke to find it. But everyone in their mind immediately goes back to this. The disciples surely went back to this. Why does John not put it in his gospel? I don't know. But let's look at chapter 5 of Luke, verses 1 through 11, and I'll just read it. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. That's, again, Lake of Galilee. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when they had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Well, there are similarities and there are differences. They both toiled all night and caught nothing. Jesus tells them to put out into the deep, or in the John passage, to cast the net on the right side of the boat. They know it is the master in the Luke passage, but they don't know who it is in the John passage. In the Luke passage, there is a large number of fish, and in the John passage, there is 153 fish. In the one, there's nets breaking, in the other, there's nets not breaking. The one has multiple boats and they're sinking. The others, they just kind of drag the fish in the water. The John passage makes no statement of fishers of men, although you might imply that John chapter or verses 15 to 19 with Peter brings that up. And then I think probably the most significant is that in the Luke passage, Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." But what does he do in the John passage? As soon as he finds, he just plunges in to see his Savior. Jesus hasn't necessarily changed, but Peter's changed. Man, I just love that picture. And what we sang today, "Running to Your Arms," in the song, right? Is there anything better than that song to portray what Peter did? Jumped out of the boat. "I'm coming to you, Jesus." It's beautiful. But the passages, although they give us some memory of what's going on, they don't actually fit exactly. It's not quite a parallel. And what's interesting to me is I actually think that this passage has more to do with John chapter 6 than it does with Luke chapter 5. So turn to John chapter 6 for a moment. Verses 1 through 11. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. He brings up Tiberias connection there. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. So what's the connection here? Well, it's much more simple. It's not as much of the details. But the fact is that there are fish and there are bread. And there is a meal that is provided.
Well, why is this miracle important? Well, I believe it's this. Just as Jesus was providing for his people before the resurrection, he will continue to provide for his people after the resurrection. He will provide for you. He will continue to be your shepherd, your Savior. And I'm telling you guys, this is a week that I just see God's providence in this, because I have felt weak, I have felt useless, I have felt non-productive, all these things have hit me. I've even felt my sin more. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, do I even know, how can I preach? And then it just kind of struck me, before you can do anything for Jesus, he has to serve you. He has to provide for you. I find it very interesting in this passage that Jesus already has fish and bread going on the shore. You realize that? He's already got the meal cooking when he asks them if they have any fish. It's not like, man, if you don't get the fish down here, we're not going to have anything to eat. He's already provided. He's already thinking of their needs. They're out in the boat wondering, how am I going to get provided for? And Jesus is already providing it. Now, when they get there to the shore, he still asks them, hey, bring some of your fish and add to the plate. Isn't that again just like Jesus? I want you to participate. Come on, let's enjoy this together. I'm the one providing, I'm the one bearing fruit in you, but we're going to have fellowship together. Now, guys, this, if you're talking to me, there's a sense where I love this, but the contrast is so, I thought resurrection from the dead, let's go to glory. And Jesus says, no, 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 life's going to be a lot like it was before the resurrection. Just the way it is. Now, a couple details. You know, Peter puts on his outer garment. Seems like the exact opposite you'd want to do to swim. Probably some respect towards Jesus. I don't know exactly. Peter doesn't ask to walk on the water, right? He swims. When you think after the resurrection, hey, Jesus, let me run up over to you, man. No, you swim. Again, normal. Nothing special. Except the love that Peter and Jesus share. Now, a lot has been said about the number 153. And if you had in the conversation that Danny and I had a week ago about this, you'd have thought that I was going to go crazy on this. I just want to tease you a little bit. This has been something that commentators have thought about for 2,000 years. And I'll just throw a couple things out there. Why 153? Well, it just so happens that the name Yahweh, is used 153 times in the book of Genesis. You didn't know that, did you? You also didn't know that during that time, and this has been somewhat debunked, I'm just telling you what people have said. During that time, there was some people who believed that there were only 103 different species of fish and that they were all there. I actually went to Ken, and we know that the 153 is also the 17th triangular number. Not that that makes any sense to anybody. I asked him, what's the significance of 153? He says, why are you asking this question? One commentator said that the 154th fish got away. Which goes against another guy who says that 153 is clear that Jesus has lost none of his elect. I don't know. I like D.A. Carson's comment. Large quantities of ink have gone into explaining why there should be 153 fish. At the purely historical level, it is unsurprising that someone counted them, either as part of dividing them up amongst the fishermen in preparation for sale, or because one of them was so dumbfounded by the size of the catch. In other words, he's basically saying, what do fishermen do? They count their fish. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of them dared to ask, who are you? And it's not so much they just know him because of what he looks like. They know him because of his character. This is the Jesus that lived with them, that provided for them, that took care of them. They knew it was the Lord. And they had fellowship together. Normal fellowship. We're going to have fellowship in a little bit out here. It's going to be normal. Not going to be anything super special about it. But God has provided. God is taking care of us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That's that manifest word. That which we have seen and heard and we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As you have fellowship together, you are experiencing fellowship with Christ. He is providing for us in a normal way. So what are my conclusions? Life goes on after the resurrection. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He continues to provide for his people. He continues to want to have fellowship with his people. He continues to love his people. He continues to direct his people through his word. He meets us in our everyday experiences of our lives. This is not to deny that there is a glorious coming. Let me read to you in closing Acts chapter 10, verse 39 to 42. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Isn't that cool? And he commanded, and here's this normalcy of fellowship with him, even after his resurrection. But then look at 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So there's wonderful balance. Jesus is the glorious judge. All people will have to stand before him. And there will be a reckoning. And there will be a glorious life in the new kingdom that will be very different than what you're experiencing today. But there's also the day-to-day living. You're kind of caught between two worlds right now. And I think we need to hold that intention. I want you to see Jesus in your lives. You live every day in fellowship with the resurrected Jesus. Even when you don't see him, even when it's strange to you, letting you go through frustrations, he is there. And you have a glorious hope that he will make all things new on that day. Amen.